Think for a moment what a runner needs as he prepares for a race. What does a runner need as he prepares for a race? Good training shoes, of course. Some fitness, no doubt. Maybe a few other things as well. We saw a few weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, in fact, as we were looking through this letter to the Hebrews towards the end of chapter 10, the encouragement to remember how well the Christians that this book was originally written to, and thereby us also, how well they'd started the race that they'd started, that they were going on. And the encouragement that they were given at that point was to cast their minds firstly back to how well they'd started, but more than that, to keep on going. You see, it's all very well to start well in a race, as you would know if you've ever entered a marathon, and I have to tell you I haven't. The idea of starting is one thing, but the idea of keeping going is an entirely different one. And very quickly, the excitement of the start and of all the jostling for position and so on can give way to the monotony of just the sameness, day after day, week after week, just slowly keeping going, and the trudge, trudge, trudge of sustaining the pace. Over the last 3 weeks, as we've looked through this wonderful roll call of faith in chapter 12, we've seen again and again just exactly faith being put into practice. Remember, if you turn back to chapter 12 and chapter 11 and verse 1, that faith, we're told there, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And we've seen examples. If you haven't been here, then please afterwards go back and have a look at chapter 12 and all these different examples of those for whom that being sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they didn't see, all those examples of that being a living reality in their lives. And as the image of the runner in chapter 12 comes back now into the flow, we're told to stop and think carefully about what is involved in running this race to heaven. What's involved in keeping going, keeping on, keeping on, and getting ready to do so. And firstly, the writer of the Hebrews, and as God has inspired him, wants us to get priorities right, and above anything else, first of all, to discard distraction. That's what he wants us to do in verse 1. He wants us to discard distraction. Read verse 1 with me of chapter 12, where he says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." You see, with all these luminaries of the past whose exploits of faith were geared to what we're now enjoying, we have, in a sense, as we read them through in chapter 11, witnesses in the sense that their expectations would be disappointed if we were just giving up the race and not bothering. Some have argued, as they've read chapter 12 and verse 1, that in fact all those that have gone ahead, Moses and Abel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Abraham and all the rest of them, they are literally a great cloud of witnesses. They're standing in heaven right now and they're watching us run this race of faith. I don't know about you, but that fills me with horror. Horror for me as they watch me making a big mess of running the race of faith so often. But actually horror for them. After all, who wants to be a Moses who runs the great race of faith for, what was it, 120 years? To have done it increasingly well in the end and only finally to find himself in heaven, having to witness everybody else doing it badly. That cannot be what it means, can it? And Abraham, similarly, and Jeremiah, and all the rest of them, though. No, it cannot mean that. They're witnesses by their having gone before. Witnesses, as we read about them, to the faithfulness of God to their faith. Witnesses, literally, the original word there, I don't like doing this much, but I'll do it on this occasion. Witnesses, the original word there is the word martyr. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of martyrs. In fact, in the story of language development, in the ancient world, the original word for witness, as in the witness to a crime, witness in a court of law and so on, was the word martyr. And it was only as passages in ancient literature like Hebrews chapter 12 started to take the word martyr and apply it to people who had died putting faith into practice. And there's a few other examples as it goes on that finally by about AD 300 the word martyr no longer means simply witness. It means what we now know it to mean, which is martyr, somebody giving their life for what they've done. We're surrounded, therefore, by this great cloud, if you like, of people that have already gone before, already put into practice this faith, this ability to be sure of what was hoped for, and to be certain of what they didn't see. And who show us by their witness what the faithfulness of God can do. So with their example of faith at work, he says, first of all, let us throw off everything to stop us. Imagine, says the writer, if you like, a runner. And of course, as he comes first of all to the stadium, he's come from everyday life, hasn't he? He's got his overcoat on. Maybe in modern terms, he would have his wristwatch round his wrist, and he would have his car keys. Maybe he'd have his bag with all his various running kit in. Imagine that as he comes up to the starting blocks, he's still got his overcoat on and his wristwatch and his bag and his car keys in his pocket. And he stands and he's ready to get on the blocks. You'd think he was an idiot, wouldn't you, about to run a race like that? No, says the writer to the Hebrews, those things may be perfectly legitimate in running a race, but he needs to put the kit bag down. He needs, I suppose, to take the wristwatch off. He needs perhaps to change his shoes. He needs to take his coat off. He needs to put the car keys somewhere safe. He needs, in other words, to take those things that are perfectly legitimate for living his life, that they are not wrong in themselves, but they're not going to contribute to his running a race. Can you imagine one of the great Olympic runners trying to run a race with all that stuff on him? You would think he was crazy. As he gets into the Olympic stadium and he carries all the stuff, you'd say to him, put all the stuff down. There's nothing wrong with it in its own right. Perfectly okay to carry the bag and the wristwatch and the coat, but you don't need them for the race. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here. They're legitimate, but they waste precious time and energy. Says the writer, throw off everything that hinders. In this great race of life, there are many things that are legitimate in their own right, but which, if we're going to run towards heaven, we really should not be hindered by. That's a challenge, isn't it? Maybe it's the old chestnut of wealth. So Paul writes to Timothy, maybe you'd like to turn in your Bible back to it just a moment, 1 Timothy chapter 6, just it's only a few pages back from Hebrews, page 842 it is actually, 12 pages back from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Money in its own right is not wrong, but it will hinder and cause you to wander. Maybe that's the one that he's referring to. Maybe on the other hand he's talking about the desire for popularity. Not a terrible thing in its own right. But actually, if you try to run this race and keep popular, it will hinder you in your running of the race. Indeed, it may divert you. Maybe it is that you're somebody that likes to have peace at any cost and will never confront any problem. Peace is a good thing. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus, but not at any cost. That may hinder you in running this race. Maybe it's excessive ambition that will hinder you. Ambition, nothing wrong with, but where it starts to rule, it's a problem. Maybe it's just something as simple as an absorbing hobby that takes your time and energy and effort, and it may be not even that much money, but it takes your mind and your thinking. Well, there's so many other things, aren't there, that all of us should be thinking of right now that may divert us, legitimate in themselves, but they will hinder us and weigh us down. Throw off, says the writer to the Hebrews, as you're heading for heaven. Look, life is so short. and none of us know how long it's going to be. How can we be weighed down with trash when there's this goal in mind? And as the runner sets on the blocks, what does he do? Have you seen them on the TV? Maybe you've been to a stadium and you've watched them. And the first thing that they do as they go on the blocks, have you seen them? They check their laces, don't they? Have you noticed that? They always tie them and retie them and retie them. Why? They want to make sure their laces are tied and that the track has no obvious problems or obstacles in the way, so that they don't get entangled and tripped over as they're running. Says the writer to the Hebrews, throw off everything that hinders, and, do you see it there? The sin that so easily entangles. The self-centeredness, the rebellion against God, the breaking of his law. Sin is like a loose cord as you're running this race to heaven. It's like an obstacle in the path. You can imagine again one of these great runners, can't you? And they've taken off the overcoat and they've taken off the wristwatch and they've put down the kit bag and they're already on the blocks to go. And you see that they've done something really stupid. And their laces are loose. And these are running shoes. They've got very long laces. And the starting pistol goes and they start to run. And very quickly, I was about to say Daley Thompson. I think I'm about 20 years out of date. One of these great runners, whoever they are, he starts to find his laces are waggling around his feet and he gets himself tangled and down he goes. So he untangles himself and he starts off again, but he doesn't tie the laces and down he goes. Sin does that. We've all experienced that, haven't we? If you're a Christian this morning, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where something will start to grip you and you just find yourself being drawn alongside it and you fall flat on your face. And God in his grace and mercy and love picks you up and dusts you down and sets you on your way again. And you do the same thing again and again and again. Throw off everything that hinders that is legitimate, sure. But throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Get rid of such things. Take it seriously and run with perseverance, says the writer of verse 1. The race marked out for us. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians. Again, turn with me this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You'll find it on page 808. Paul is using the same analogy of running a race. And see, he says to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Praise God, that isn't true for us now. But run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You see, the goal that we're running for, the goal that we are to run with perseverance, the race marked out for us, the goal, the reason, the prize that we're running for, that all of us may get, is not a perishable gold medal that eventually, after it's been handled by countless school kids who want to see the Olympic medallion again and again, it's not going to wear out, the medal that we're running for. And it's not like one of those laurels that, I wonder if they were real at the Olympic Games in Athens last year. Have you wondered that? I wonder if they were plastic or whether they were real, and if they were real, whether they're all brown and falling to pieces now, because they did. No, the prize that we're running for is not vainglory, a wreath that will shed. The goal is heaven, and that goal will last forever. This is a serious race that we're into if we're Christians. Take it seriously. Run and keep running. Throw off the things that will stop you running. Take seriously the goal, says the writer to the Hebrews, as God inspires him, for the race that's marked out for us. But did you notice that last point before we move on? That it is a race that is marked out for us. This isn't some haphazard competition into which we have wandered. were not in a park, finding that they happened to have a running race and would you like to enter? No. Now, this is a race we've been called to. God has loved you and me so much that he sent his son to die so that we might be forgiven. And he has set his love upon us to get us to take this world really as it is. We saw a few weeks ago, didn't we, as we were reading in Hebrews, that so often it feels as if everybody else is normal and we are the crazy ones. You know, the reality is that one man and God is in the majority. We are not the crazy ones. Everybody else is blind. That is horrible and sad, but true. Albeit that we have an obligation to tell them that they may have open eyes. But if you are a Christian today, that is not an accident that you are a Christian. God has set his love upon you and opened your eyes and mine and put us in a race, not to win a prize that others cannot win, but to reach an end, a goal that is marked out for us that we can attain. He will get us there in the end. Praise God for his faithfulness and grace. But we're to take it seriously. It's marked out. This is a race we're called to, and when God calls, he equips. So let's get on with doing it, says the writer. And as you do so, not just does he want us in the first instance to discard distraction, but he wants us, you must forgive me, for I had an alliteration preparation week, so you're going to have to just bear with it today and this evening as well. Not just to discard distraction, but to aim with awareness. There's another one coming. Okay. Verse 2. Let's fix our eyes, he says, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. In these great running races, as the starting pistol gets underway, discarding and preparing themselves physically, the runners prepare themselves mentally and emotionally. In their thoughts, they focus, don't they? Oh, so I'm reliably informed. As the race gets underway, the runner who knows his stuff will fix the goal in his mind. In fact, these days they tend to have people called pacemakers whose job it is to run at a sustainable rate and set the pace for the superstars to follow. Have you seen them? They go round and round on these long races, they round and round and round, and it seems to be the wrong unknown bloke in the lead, and you think, well, who is he then? And then just towards the end there, where the pace has been well set and everybody's going, the superstars come up and they whiz past everybody else, and the guy that's been in the lead for all this time, well, he finishes 10th or something. Why? Oh, because his job was just that of a pacemaker. We're to have our eyes fixed not on a pacemaker, but on the greatest winner that there was. We're to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? It's a good and godly idea, and I guess we could all leave here this morning and say, how very inspiring to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Yes, that's fine, but why does he say that? Because, says the writer here, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Perfecter means their completer. In other words, it's all from him in the first place. And he is the one who completes it. Of all of those who have gone before us, Jesus is the one, whereas all the others have cried out that faith works, Jesus is the one who is the very best witness there is. You see, and all the other witnesses have pointed back to him. As he hung on the cross, and those standing nearby said to one another, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. As they shouted that, they had no idea what they were saying. For actually, you see, he did trust in God. He really did. What they said was truer than they knew. As he stopped in the Garden of Gethsemane awaiting arrest, and he bowed down to pray, he said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. As he, the man, God, Jesus, bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sure, certain, more certain than you and I will ever be, of what was to come as a result of his taking the cup. Now you might say, it's all very well saying God having an example of faith. Well, let's not lose sight of the fact that he was fully man as well as fully God. It is, faith is that faculty we saw a few weeks ago, which means we can treat as fact that which we hope for. And we can see that which is yet to be. You remember we use the analogy of hearing. So somebody who is born profoundly deaf, that they can see the effect that a great musical concerto has on you, or they can see that the dog barks, they can't hear it. They can't enter into the experience that's going on here. So it is with faith. You have to have faith to understand what it's about. And he had faith better than anybody else ever did. His faith was the greatest. So follow what he has done. Use him, if you like, as the pacemaker, but one that you will never catch. It was won the race way ahead of you anyway. And he did it, says the writer in verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Says the writer, he faced the cross with the certainty that there would be joy to follow. That is faith, isn't it? As he went and was nailed to that tree on that terrible afternoon, that terrible day 2,000 years ago, he did it with fantastic faith, seeing, knowing that there would be joy. And the joy that he speaks of is a joy actually that will be in you and me. He says to his disciples in John chapter 15, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Do you see that? If you love me, you'll do what I say. He loved the Father and absolutely did what the Father said. Why? So that he would die. So that he would, by dying, have complete joy shared with you and me. That is an astonishing thought. As he bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was arrested, as he went through that kangaroo court, as the nails were going in, why was he doing it when he could have stopped it at any minute? For the joy that was set before him. The joy that he would share with you and me. With the eye of faith, he, the Son of God, looked forward to all of those with whom he would share the joy of entering heaven, including you and me. Jesus was thinking of you and me that day. Astonishing as that is, humbling as I hope it is, he could look ahead to those he would save and thereby endure the cross and scorn its shame. In other words, as he looked at the cross with all of its shame and derision, imagine what it must be like. Have you ever had that occasion where you've had your mother? I remember as a youngster being in assembly in school and your mum came there and you did a recitation or something like that, and you felt a fool because you stumbled, and the fact that other people were there was one thing, but the fact that your mum was there, here is Jesus. It's a small thought, but a pertinent one. Here is Jesus and all of his disciples, those that have been calling him master, teacher, for the last 3 years, and they gathered round, and his mother is there, and she's weeping at the foot of the cross. And he's looking at all those that are spitting on him. And he's seeing everybody that's sneering at him. the same people that just a few days before were tearing down palm branches and putting them at his feet are now throwing insults. How does he react? Well, do you know how he reacts? He scorned its shame. Literally, he thought little of the shame because of what was coming. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, says the writer, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For having been through that, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, at the place of power, of influence. That is the right hand. He sat down there, as the writer to the Hebrews has been telling us and telling us. Here is the great high priest, the man, God, God, man, sitting in heaven, representing you and me to God. And he's relaxed, he's sitting down, he's got the place of power and of influence. And he went through all of the cross to share his joy with us. Through all of the cross, deriding its shame, to sit down so that he could perfectly intervene for you and me. That is wonderful. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The instruction to consider him is one to test us. In other words, think hard about him, says the writer. How much time does your hobby occupy in your mind? How much time do you think? I don't know what, you know, maybe you're a gardener or a collector of something or a car enthusiast or whatever it is. How much time does your hobby occupy in your mind? How much time does Jesus occupy in your mind? How much time do you spend thinking about him and what he's done and who he is and how much he loved us? Consider him, we're told. In this great race, we are to discard the distraction. We're to aim with awareness to consider who he is and what he's done. Consider him. It will motivate you and it will help you and encourage you. Because having endured such opposition from sinful men, you will see that you will not grow weary and lose heart as you consider him. And as you run this race, cherish correction. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Although, as we saw back in chapter 10, the original recipients of this letter endured great persecution. They were imprisoned and so on and so on. So far, at least, they don't seem to have endured to the point of shedding blood. It hasn't cost them their lives, as the many witnesses had, of course, that we read about in chapter 11, who were sawn in two and so on, and indeed as Jesus had. The implication is that they should be encouraged by not having had to shed their blood yet. But more than that, he says, remember the proverb, verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews 11 is actually a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. You have forgotten, he said, the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Now, I think that seems strange to our thinking. Think carefully about what they and therefore we are being encouraged to do. Endure hardship, he says, as discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. Last week we thought about the idea that the great cult, the God of our age, is the God of comfort. And actually what we have a great right to all the time is to be comfortable, to be happy. In other words, to be able to walk around with a smile on our faces, for nothing to disrupt, nothing ever to go wrong, life to continue as normal. That is the God of this age, not the God of the Bible. And the hardest problems that these Christians seem to have to deal with is the problem that we likewise have a difficulty in dealing with. It's not the fierce fire of persecution, but the slow grinding difficulty of being disciples. You see, there are consequences, aren't there, of being Christians. And whilst we may not identify with many of them, certainly we can understand that some of the subtle ones, like what it means to be honest in a corrupt society, what it means to be unpopular because you won't be hindered by the things that other people are hindered by, what it means to have certainty in the face of uncertainty, what it is to have clarity when everybody else seems to be in a fog. It's almost, I say again, as though we're the crazy ones and everybody else has got it right. No, that is the problem of being a disciple in a normal society, of derision and rejection and so on, of not getting drunk when everybody else is, of not putting our materialism first when everybody else does. How are they to respond to such things? How are we to respond to such things? You see, them as disciples to help you, and not difficulties to knock you. Sorry, them as discipline to help you, and not difficulty to knock you. And Jesus knows exactly what that is all about. If you just flick back to chapter 5 of Hebrews, he has already been through this. Verse 7, just a couple of pages back. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, says verse 7, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he, that is Jesus, learned. This is a surprise. It was a surprise when we read it the first time, no less a surprise now. He learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. Surely, we might say, surely the Son of God didn't need to learn obedience. Well, no, he doesn't, he didn't. But if he is truly one of us, and that's what Hebrews has been telling us again and again, if he really is, as it said, selected from among men to represent them in matters related to God, particularly sacrifice and offering, then he needed, not just in theory, but by experience, to have entered into an experimental knowledge of obedience and its consequences. In other words, again, as he bowed in that Garden of Gethsemane, he needed to know what it's like to make a sacrifice to be complete, albeit a unique sacrifice. His learning obedience meant his suffering as the sacrifice of himself for you and me. So says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 here. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Verse 9, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Because God is God, nothing is an accident. Nothing is an accident. And we've got to take seriously the truth that is shared with us elsewhere in Scripture, like Romans chapter 8, where we read that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. See, we're encouraged to look at difficulties as they come, and they will come to all of us to varying degrees over life. Or they better had, according to this passage anyway, were to look at difficulties and see them as the gracious hand of our God changing us. If you're a parent this morning, then you'll identify with the idea, won't you? So, with my boys, when I discipline them, I have to tell you honestly, I derive no pleasure from doing so. You know what it's like as a parent, don't you? Telling off children takes effort, doesn't it? Much easier not to be bothered, frankly. It just is. Unless they're really irritating. But that's not telling them off. That's just getting rid of an irritation. And as the discipline increases and they become more disruptive, whatever it is, there is effort to get up from your chair and to pick them up and to take them out of the room and put them on the stairs or whatever it is you do. It takes effort. Why bother? And if they really deserve it, then actually smacking them on the bottom, well, Well, apart from the inconvenience and all the rest of it, it hurts, doesn't it? Why do it? Well, in any of those things, I always tell my kids, I do it because I love them. And indeed, if I didn't love them, I wouldn't bother. So it is with God. I'm copying him, or trying to. The difference, of course, with God is that while human fathers disciplined us as they thought best and made mistakes and had mixed motives and sadly were sometimes tired and irritable and overbearing or lenient as we are, God disciplines us for our good, and he always gets it right, verse 10. He does it that we may share in his holiness. He does it to change us, in other words. And the very difficulty that you're facing, far from being a load to grind you down, if you can see that it is hardship for your good, will become a hill to overcome and learn from. So Paul writes to the Roman Christians and he says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and God does not disappoint us because... And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. We're running a race. And he set us there to run this race. And praise God, he will finish the race with us. But as we get ready to run this race to heaven, which will take for us years, some of us less years than others, he wants us to run, to discard distraction, both legitimate and sinful, that we don't fall over or get diverted. To aim with awareness that Jesus has done it, and to follow him. And believe it or not, to cherish correction. So that as we're running along and we seem to be being diverted, so he puts the obstacles in our way to draw us back onto line. To make us depend more on him sometimes. To draw us back to our knees. So what next? Verse 12. Therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In other words, don't stop running. As you've understood what it is to run the race and to keep going, don't now just give up. There's been so many people who've gone before, not least, in fact, most of all, Jesus has gone before. Don't stop running. Strengthen your feeble arms. It feels like they're sleepy. Wake them up. And your knees that seem to be weak, don't just let them be weak. Put faith into them and they will be strong, says the writer. Make level paths for your feet. How on earth do you do that? Well, do you remember right at the beginning this morning? Together we read Isaiah chapter 35. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord will return and come singing, we read, to Zion, the great city of God, and the lame will leap like the deer, and it will be as if there is no mountains in the way. How can he say that? Because with faith in God's blessing, God's direction, God's destination, we will be able to run. That's how we make level paths for our feet. We take this precious ability that he has breathed into us called faith, and we put it to work and use it.